I didn't even bother. I gave up. So today we're going to look at Habakkuk. We're not looking at Habakkuk. We're going to look at Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, I had done a quick talk on Nehemiah for the youth group. I had to summarize it in about 3 minutes. And I made a mistake when I picked the key verse. In Nehemiah, this is the key verse I picked. Nehemiah 3, verse 3, just the back half of this. It just says, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. And I don't know about you, but when I think of Nehemiah, I think of a man that put his shoulder to the work of the Lord. He worked tirelessly, day and night. He poured himself out. And that was the verse that I kind of picked for summarizing Nehemiah. And just as I was thinking about this book, originally I was going to do kind of an overview, but then I kind of got bogged down in the first chapter. And I realized that I missed the point. And it wasn't just that Nehemiah put his shoulder to the work of the Lord, but it's how he got there. And so I would title this sermon, Tender Hearts Lead to Great Things. And we have Nehemiah, the man who cared enough to ask, weep, fast, pray, and volunteer. And we'll just ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. We just pray that you will be magnified and glorified. When we just think of how awesome you are, you're just so wonderful. When we look at creation and the world around us and think of salvation and the way that you've redeemed us, all we can say is, God, you are so worthy of all our praise. And so we just desire to lift up our hearts and souls and lives to you. We just pray that as we study your word, that you would change us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We just pray that what we've absorbed today would encourage us for the week ahead and prepare us that would be used for your glory. We just pray this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. So in Nehemiah, we're going to look in at chapter 1. And we see at the start, it's the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, and we see Nehemiah, he's in Shushan, the citadel, and we know he was the cupbearer to the king. So his life, he had a very secure job. He was a layman. He was a cupbearer to the king, and so it doesn't sound like he gets out very much. We see that in these first few verses. He's asking for news. One of his brothers comes by, and so he wants to hear what's going on, because I'm assuming as cupbearer to the king, that guy probably doesn't get to travel very much. You don't want him wandering around in the market and coming back. He's probably staying pretty close to home so people can keep an eye on him. He obviously was a fairly cultured man, trusted man, knowledgeable man. He was an excellent servant. To be in that position, he would have got to hear quite a few discussions that the king was having with other people. And so it just helped well-round him as an individual, and it just shows that he was obviously no slouch when it comes to these kinds of things. So we see in verse 2 that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with me from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And so, just for a timeline, it's been about 140 years since the temple fell and since these gates were originally destroyed. It's been 140 years. And so when Nehemiah is asking for news, at this point the temple's already been rebuilt, and that's why he's asking about the walls and the gates. Or he hears about the wall and the gates, and he hears that the city is still just in turmoil. It's in disarray. And so here we see our real key verse. Our real key verse, this time anyway, for Nehemiah, is this in verse 4. So it was, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And so we can see Nehemiah, he has a very tender heart. And I mean, I don't know how many other people cared enough to ask about how Jerusalem was doing. They're in Persia. They're 900 miles away from Jerusalem. It's a long way off. And so we don't know how many other people asked. But not only did Nehemiah ask about how things were going because he's interested, what did he do? He sits down and he weeps and mourns for many days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So sitting down, this is a posture of humility. And Leonard had talked at prayer meeting just about how we need to humbly come before God. And we often do that with our words. But in the Bible, oftentimes, not only did they do it with their words, they did it with their actions, with their bodies. And so he's sitting down and he's weeping and mourning for many days. And so we see this wasn't just some quick, you know, get convicted, pray about it for a day or two, and move on. The difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2, whenever Nehemiah is having the conversation with the king, is about 4 months. So he's got about 4 months of time before he gets an opportunity where he is mourning and praying and fasting. And so just seeing fasting and praying here, I kind of went on a little bit of rabbit trail. I had asked just an older brother if he had ever fasted before, and he had said he hadn't. And I kind of wondered why that was. I know fasting just isn't something that's super popular around here. So these are some of the reasons that I was thinking about. I hadn't really thought about it until I started reading about a lot of biographies and stuff, and just people are still fasting and praying, and it wasn't just in the Bible. And so just we can think of just some reasons why we don't fast and pray. One, it's not fun. It's really not that enjoyable to not eat food for the day or for however long you're going to pray for. So that's one reason. It's not that enjoyable. It's uncomfortable. It takes us out of our comfort zone. We like being comfortable, so it's easy for us. Just in our society, we're used to just being able to go to the fridge whenever we want and getting whatever we need whenever we want. And so whenever we try to put that aside, our body doesn't like that. And so it's a battle against the flesh. A second reason, I think this one's also fairly common, I'm not sure that we think it matters if we fast or not. We might think that the results will be the same. But we see even in the New Testament that whenever the disciples are trying to cast out a demon and they can't do it, what does Jesus say to them? They say, this type of demon will only come out with what? Prayer and fasting. So it wasn't just prayer either. If fasting wasn't linked with the prayer, that demon wasn't getting cast out. The don't think it matters line of thought is a very dangerous road. We can take that to places we don't want to go. Another reason is maybe we just haven't considered it biblically. Like in the New Testament, before they appointed elders, they fasted and prayed before they would even pick an elder. Before they sent out church planters, it was the same thing. And so almost before every major decision in the New Testament, we still see fasting linked with prayer. And our fourth one, and I think this is the one that I would identify with the most, is we haven't realized our own inadequacy. And sometimes we just get like Nehemiah, like we just think we'll just put our shoulders to the work. And just a couple weeks ago, I was at work and everything was going great. And I just moved wrong a little bit. I'm getting up there in age. I'm 32 and I tweaked my back. And it was bad. I was walking on a 90 for the next, it was almost a week before I could stand up straight again. And it just makes you realize so fast, we are fragile. We are so fragile. And we depend on God for absolutely everything. And it's so rarely that we give him credit for that. It's so rarely that you wake up out of the morning, get out of bed, and stand up straight and say, God, I'm just so thankful I can stand up straight today. And so we just don't realize our own inadequacy. And whenever you cut out food, let me tell you, whenever you eat for the, if it's been a day, if it's been a couple days, the first time food hits your lips, you're like, God, food is so amazing. You've done such an excellent job of creating taste buds and flavors, and it can just lead us to prayer in more ways than one. But I think oftentimes we just don't realize how dependent we need to be on God. We just think we can do it with our own strength. Our backs are strong enough, our shoulders are strong enough, and we miss the point. And so what is fasting? Fasting, the absence of food, sometimes water. We see that most of the time it's reactionary. So people will receive a word, like in this, and they will react to it with prayer and fasting, whether that's a need of repentance or a cry for help or a need for healing, whatever it is, it's usually a reactionary thing, and part of fasting because of a reaction helps it to be less legalistic. If you start fasting twice a week, you'll just start, it'll just become what you do and less about why you're doing it. So again, what else does fasting do? Hunger focuses us on the task at hand. And so you might hear this, Thomas, when I'm hungry, I get cranky. And maybe you get a little hangry. And I've heard people say that before. And unfortunately, that's just opposite of the point. That's instead of saying I can do all things through God who strengthens me, you're looking at the Bible says fasting and prayer is good, but I don't do that because if I do that, then I'll be a worse Christian. And so you can get going in a backwards trajectory. So just, I know some people might struggle with that, and maybe that's the first thing you need to fast about. God, when I'm fasting, please help me to be a Christian, right? I'm not comfortable. Maybe can I still be a Christian when I'm not comfortable? That's a very practical thing to learn. We see fasting is willingly denying ourselves of something to become weak, to emphasize something that we desperately need, and we need God more than anything else. It's also another sign of humility and sincerity. And there was a man named Charles Hodge. He's a theologian, and he summed up church history, just fasting in church history, by this: all eminently pious persons have been more or less addicted to this mode of spiritual culture. I thought that was very interesting. In short, we have many reasons to fast and very few good reasons not to fast. And is God really waiting for me to fast before he moves? And that's just something we don't know the answer to. We don't know what God is willing to do whenever we submit to him. And we can see there's obviously ways you can abuse fasting. You can do it for man. You can do it for praise. We saw in the early 300s on Wednesday night that there was the Desert Fathers, and they would go to the wilderness, and they would, for decades, there would be 10,000 people in the wilderness just eating as little as they could so they could pray and get close to God. And that's a little bit of an overreaction, right? We're not trying to abuse our bodies or anything. But being able to deny ourselves, to focus on Jesus Christ, to focus on a specific goal is very helpful. Moving on to prayer, and we just see, I'll quickly read this prayer that Nehemiah prays. It's very similar to the prayer that Daniel prays in Daniel chapter 9. It says this in verse 5, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you might hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast out into the furthest part of heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And four different things we can just quickly summarize about this prayer. He starts by praising God. And I think even at our Wednesday night prayer meetings, the very first prayer that should be offered up to God is a prayer of praise. We shouldn't just go in like whiny children saying, God, I need. It should be a prayer of praise, putting God in his rightful spot. And that helps frame our thinking. Whenever we remember who God is and praise him for all that he is, we can remember how much he can do and how much and just how great he is. Then we see supplication, and we just see now Nehemiah just gets to his request. And his request is quickly followed by confession. And confession makes up the bulk of this. And Nehemiah doesn't just confess his sins, but he confesses the sins of his people. And confession, we see here a couple times where Nehemiah says, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. And why does he pray this to God? Because we see lots of times in the Bible where God says, they can pray and I'm not going to listen to them. And why is that? Because there's roadblocks in the way. And confession of sin, that's something that helps clear the way. We also see at the end, intercession. Again, Nehemiah, he isn't just praying for himself, he's praying for other people. And then he wraps this up with asking for courage and blessing. And just, he asks for an opportunity to speak some word to the king. That's this man at the end of the prayer, the king. And so we see in chapter 2, he gets his shot. Again, this is about 4 months later. The king looks at Nehemiah and sees that he's looking kind of sad. And I would suspect that Nehemiah looks sad for a little while because the king knows he isn't sick and that he's sorrowful at heart. So that seems to me like he'd maybe notice it for a bit. The king asks Nehemiah a question. And do you know what? Nehemiah had the answer for him. And why did he have the answer for him? He was preparing for this opportunity for 4 months. And how often is it that someone asks us a question and we, fumble, it's because of, and maybe you've been praying, you know, like if you're praying for a coworker, not only was Nehemiah praying about it, he was thinking about it. He was thinking about, God, if I get the chance, this is what I'm going to offer up. And I think that we need to expect our prayers to be answered. And when we pray for opportunities, not only should we pray for opportunities, but we should think about how do you present the gospel in a minute? If you have 30 seconds with someone, what if someone asks about this? Do we have an answer for them? And prayer and fasting helps us align our ways with God's ways, our wills and thoughts with God's will and thought. And so we're likely to have the right answer when we're lined up that way. And so we can just, again, my time's gone. That's it. Just to summarize, we'll just loop back to our main verse quickly. It just says, so it was when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, eyes fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I guess the parting question is, what is there that burdens you? Surely there is someone, something, whether it's a family member, a neighbor, a coworker, maybe you have sin in your life, maybe there's someone that desperately needs to be healed. There will be something in your life that you can care about and a way that you can properly just bring this before God is with humility. And we see that by his position physically, by the way he sits down, weeps, fasts, and prays. And I was just thinking about things that I am personally burdened for. And just, I've got my kids at home, I've got my kids at the youth group, and I've got my kids at work. And I think whenever we just start praying and considering and fasting before God And we don't just rush to put our shoulders to the work, because that's what I want to do. I don't know about you. I'm a doer. I want to just see it and do it. It's not natural to me to want to pray about it after I see it to do it. I just want to see it and do it and get it done. But I think that it would radically change our lives if we did it God's way. And we took what we cared about, and before we put our shoulders to the work, we put our knees to the floor. And I think we can just end off with that. Thanks, Dan.
Just when you thought you all were going home early, here I am. It absolutely astounds me how the Holy Spirit works. Like, some of the thoughts that I've prepared tonight, they're an echo of what Thomas has shared and from a completely different passage. So turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 7. I'm going to share, as the Holy Spirit leads, a few thoughts from the whole chapter, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to read the first few verses here, starting going from verse 1 to verse 5. Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 1. So these events also took place in the month Chislev, which was mentioned in the chapter from Nehemiah. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent, I'm reading from the ESV here, the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And we'll stop there. When you read through all the verses in this chapter, there's one truth that becomes pretty clear. It's that the Lord would much rather righteousness than religiosity. He would much rather obedience than sacrifice. That quote, of course, comes from 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, where Samuel says to King Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. So yes, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to be declared righteous and then to live righteously is far better than any religious things that you can do just for the sake of doing them. I mean, we have quite a contrast here between these men in Zechariah and Nehemiah, which Thomas talked about. They both did a similar thing. Nehemiah wept, fasted, and prayed, but it says he did it before the Lord. He did it to honor and worship God. These men here, as we're going to see, that was not the case. They're doing a similar thing, fasting, but for a very different reason. So we have a group of men being sent on behalf of the people of Bethel to the priests of the Lord in order to ask a question. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? This, of course, is referring again to fasting. Why are they asking this? Verse 2 tells us that they're hoping for the favor of the Lord. And when you look at how this question is worded, it's pretty clear that this is exactly what they're hoping for. Look at all the emphasis on what they themselves have done. And not only that, for how long they've been doing it. Been doing this for so many years, they say. Now, of course, seeking the Lord's favor and blessing is not necessarily a bad thing, of course, right? But it depends on the circumstances and the hearts of those seeking it, asking. And as we see here, it's pretty clear that the hearts of these men from Bethel, especially with what the Lord tells them later on, it's pretty clear that the hearts of these men from Bethel are quite far from the Lord. Like their ancestors before them, they're not here before these priests to listen to the word of God because they want to learn more about him. They want to serve him. They want to have fellowship with him. No, they want the Lord's favor for whatever it is they're planning to do or have already done. We're not told. Something else worth noting here. In verse 1, we're told that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month. So that's quite a while after the fifth month that these guys are asking about, isn't it? It's quite a bit later. So how interesting that they came to entreat the Lord's favor after they'd already done the thing that they're doing, and after they've been doing it repeatedly, year after year after year. Let me ask you all this tonight, myself too. Have you ever sought the Lord's blessing on something only after you've done it? What does Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 say? Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It doesn't say after you have done whatever. It says whatever you do, present tense, not past. So if you're here tonight and you're contemplating making a major life decision or even some big decisions that might not necessarily be life-altering, are you seeking the Lord's guidance beforehand or are you going to do that afterwards? I pray that it is before. So, back to the passage again. Do you know what else is interesting here? It's that the word of the Lord does not come to the priests that these men from Bethel came to see. It says at least three times in this chapter that the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah himself, the man whom these people probably should have come to see in the first place, and the man through whom the Lord has spoken already multiple times in the previous chapters of this book and in the ones to come. And again, what's neat is that God's words given to Zechariah here, they're not just for these group of men that have come. They're also for the priests themselves, the Lord says. And for that matter, the rest of the nation of Israel, the whole land, for them to hear. And I absolutely love what the Lord says in verse 5. And this is the key verse I want us all to think about tonight by the grace of God. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? So first off, the Lord reminds these people, they've actually been fasting not just in the fifth month like they're asking about, but in the seventh month too. And FYI, the next chapter, chapter 8, mentions even more fasts that these guys were doing besides the fifth and seventh month ones. Anyway, so interesting that they're only focusing on the fifth month here and not the seventh month or the others. And again, the scriptures are silent as to why they only said the fifth month. But regardless, whatever the reasons for all these fasts that these people are doing, our great God was aware of what they were doing. And while these guys didn't say how long they were doing it, they just said for so many years, the Lord knows exactly how long they were doing it. 70 years, he says, they've been doing it. But then right at the end of verse 5, he asks a very important question. And I feel that this is a question that each of us here, myself especially included, should ask ourselves on a regular basis as we try to live for Christ in a world that so desperately needs him. The Lord asked, was it for me that you fasted? Was it for me? And this question here is applicable not just to fasting, but to nearly every single aspect of the Christian life, isn't it? When you preach from the pulpit, are you doing it for him? When you read and study your Bible, are you doing it for him or just to prepare a message? Finger pointing at myself here sometimes. When you come to the meetings here at the chapel, are you doing it for him? When you pray before having a meal, are you doing it for him? The list goes on. But everyone, all of these things, every single aspect of the Christian life, reading and studying your Bible, going to the meetings, sharing a thought, the Lord's Supper, telling others about Jesus, fasting even, all these things are important, profitable, and can be done for the glory of God and as a form of worship. But I would like to share a reminder. Be mindful of your motives behind doing each of these things. Be mindful of your heart behind doing each of these things. The danger is that any of them could become a religious ritual if they're not done with the right heart and for his glory. And also, beware of neglecting righteous living day by day. Some examples of which are mentioned later on here in this chapter that I didn't read. But even still, the possible risk of things like this becoming a religious ritual, that's not an excuse to not do any of these things. But rather, this should motivate you, brothers and sisters, motivate me to maintain your fellowship with God day by day by day, to increase in your knowledge of him, to bear fruits, as he calls us to do, and to never, ever take your eyes and minds and hearts away from the cross, the reminder of the cross of your salvation. Keep short accounts with him day by day, brothers and sisters. Remind yourself day by day, not just on Sunday mornings, but day by day of what he has done for you and the cost of your salvation and what a great cost it was. Once you are born again, your state before God is declared righteous, and praise his name, that can never change. But your testimony with him, your testimony before the world, your fellowship with him, that can shift a bit as we walk, doesn't it? What does Jesus say in John chapter 15 and verse 5? I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anything that is supposedly done in Christ's name without Christ himself in it or behind it is for nothing. Abide in him, brothers and sisters. This is so important and so necessary as time passes and the years fly by. I'll tell you that. Jesus adds in verse 4 of the same chapter, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We need to be mindful and check our motives behind the things we do and the services that we do for God, folks, because the Lord will judge not just our actions as believers, but our motives behind them one day too. He says so in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. But you know, when it comes to living for Christ and doing service for God as a believer, we need look no further than the ultimate example whom we are called to emulate, Christ Jesus himself. The words he said, the things that he did, how he interacted with the lost, how he interacted with the religious. For example, when you tell others about Christ, about Jesus, I pray you do it out of love for Jesus and with compassion and empathy and a desire to see the Holy Spirit bring that person from darkness to light. Not merely to win an argument or prove yourself right or earn God's favor, as it were, as if that's something we could earn in the first place. And when you do other things for God in this life, I pray that they are done out of love for him as a form of worship, thankfulness, and gratitude, not to please man, but to give thanks to God for his amazing grace. So again, we are called to live righteously, yes. But one important caveat to keep in mind, folks, being declared righteous in the eyes of God first overall is the most important thing for each of us and for anyone in the world that we come into contact with. You can be as religious, you can live as righteously as you think you can, but if your sins are not taken care of, if your heart is not right with God, it all means nothing. It truly does. And it will not save you from the judgment that awaits unconfessed and unforgiven sin. Any righteousness or good deeds that we can possibly do on our own are all as filthy rags because of the sin that we have in our hearts and minds and lives. So I echo what was said earlier. Repent of your sins first. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And once that sin is taken care of, once you are born again through faith in Christ alone and repentance, and you are declared righteous, then the righteous living can follow by the power of the Holy Spirit within you. So I did mention that the later on in this chapter, there are a few verses to talk about righteous living. So I'll just, good grief, where's the time go? I'm just going to mention these very quickly. Verses 9 here, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your own heart." Living righteously as believers is not just about the things that we do within the body of Christ, but also how we conduct ourselves in this world around us too. The Lord calls us first to render and execute true judgments. If you have a job where you need to make decisions that affect people, I imagine most of us do in some way, be fair, be true. Make just decisions. Do it for His glory. Use proper discernment. Here's another big one. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Yeah, we must be truly do that. We must be kind to one another, whether they be lost or found. We must be merciful to one another. If you're not kind and merciful in heart, then you've missed the whole point or forgotten the message of the gospel completely and what He has done for you. Something else that's applicable in this day and age, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, or the poor. The Lord places an immeasurable value on those who are considered the least of these, and so should we. And then the end of verse 10, which ties into verse 9, says, do not devise evil against one another in your heart. When you're angry with someone, it's easy to plot in your head what you'd like to do to them if you could. But that is not living righteously, is it? And again, this is just a handful of verses that talk about this truth, and there are many others that talk about righteous living in the Scriptures, but the thought is still the same. Living righteously is not just about the things that we do within the body of Christ, about the ministries we perform, the services that we do. It's also about, in addition, how we conduct ourselves day by day in this world. Whether it be in school, in your family, not just immediate but extended, or at the workplace that you have. How do you conduct yourself? What do others see when they look at you? Someone religious or someone righteous? So truly, as time runs out, this is indeed the message that the Lord has been sharing with His people for generations. As it says here in Zechariah, the Lord has said these words, not just to these people who have come to these priests, but through the former prophets, He said them to the nation of Israel for generations upon generations, but they have refused to listen to it every time, as later verses in this chapter talk about. But I pray that each of us tonight would be the exception to that. The Lord would much rather righteousness, doing things righteously, than doing things religiously. It is far better to obey the voice of the Lord first than to disobey and make atonement for it later. So, when it comes to the things that, I pray that we would ask ourselves that all important question in verse 5. When it comes to the things that we do, the words that we say, the services that perform, the lives that we live, is it for Him? When you fast, when you preach, when you pray, when you proclaim, when you live, is it for Him? Because we have so much to be thankful for, don't we, brothers and sisters? We have and grateful for as born-again Christians. And I pray that we would live our lives in remembrance of that, what He has done for us. And may we all keep our eyes on Him, on our Savior, as we run the race and head towards the finish line. That's all I've got. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come humbly and thankfully before Your throne of grace this evening, Lord God. We are so thankful for You, Lord, for what You have done for us and for who You are, Lord God. You are eternal, unchanging. the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just like your righteousness, just like your love, your mercy, and your justice, Lord God. All of your attributes eternal as you are, Lord. So we're thankful that that your word is eternal as well. The words that we've heard this evening from Nehemiah and even from Zechariah, how it's all connected, Lord. We're so thankful for how your Holy Spirit can work and move in different people and result in similar thoughts and related thoughts being shared, Father. We're so thankful for how your Holy Spirit works within us, Lord. We're so thankful for how your Holy Spirit draws us to you, Lord. Father, truly, where would we be without you? Father, I pray that the things that we do for you in this life, whether they be telling others about Christ or praying and fasting and weeping, Father, that we would do all of these things for you, that we would ask ourselves whenever we're doing this thing, is it for you, Lord? That we would live our lives as a form of worship and as a living sacrifice for you, Lord. Not wondering how much longer we need to keep doing this thing, et cetera, not like these people in Zechariah, but to do it with the heart of someone like Nehemiah, who Thomas talked about, Father. How he did it, not even caring about how long he was doing it, but just because he was doing it before you and with a clear purpose in mind, Lord. So, Father, truly, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, for your Son, that he came willingly to this world and that he is the ultimate example that we are called to emulate and to be a mirror and show to those around us, both within the body of Christ and without the body and outside the body of Christ, Lord. That we're called to be a picture of him and to point others to him, not to ourselves, but to him, Lord God. And truly, as we depart, I just pray that you would take us all home in safety, Lord God. And we're just thankful that we can come and gather together like this and to sing praises to your name and to sit under the study of your word like this. We're thankful for the power of your ancient words, Father, that they can still that they can reach us and touch us and shape our hearts and minds and lives even today. In your Son's holy and precious name, we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.